Thank you, Julia. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your word this evening, and as we pay attention to these night visions of your prophet Zechariah, we pray that you would warn us and comfort us and stir our hearts to cry out to you for the state of the world. In Jesus' name, amen. And then just a few verses from Genesis 11. You don't have to turn to it. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. This is Genesis 11. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And then a few verses from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may grieve as others who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Well, as Julia said, we're in Zechariah. We're starting a new sermon series in this Old Testament prophet, 5 weeks leading up to Christmas. Now, Zechariah is a complex prophet, so we're going to have to work hard at thinking of what he's saying. But there are bits in Zechariah that we all know. For example, it's in Zechariah that he speaks of a king coming on a donkey. It's Zechariah who looks forward and sees Jesus, a king righteous and having salvation, but riding a donkey. So that vision of Jesus comes from this book. But when we come to this book, we are here in chapter 1, and we're going to look now at one of the first of 8 visions that Zechariah had. He had them at night, so they're known as the night visions of Zechariah. And in this first vision, he sees a man riding a red horse. I think we'd probably say chestnut, riding a chestnut horse. Around him are other horses. They're mentioned, white ones. One of them puts sorrel. I'm not quite sure what a sorrel horse is, but anyways, somebody will know. There are speckled horses, perhaps, who knows. But there are all these horses around this man on a red horse. Presumably, they're also mounted. So it's some kind of mounted cavalry that's there. And Zechariah says they're in some kind of garden. They're in a myrtle grove. And then it says that this myrtle grove, this garden, in my translation it says is in some kind of glen. Now, I looked this up, and depending which version you read, there's as many different translations of that word as there are versions. So I don't know which one to choose. Some said it's a ravine. Others say it's a valley. Others translate it as a hollow. Some even said it's a pit. Some people have said it's probably the Kidron Valley, that pit which is outside Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, of course, is the myrtle grove. So, you know, there are all these theories. But anyway, whatever it is, it's ominous. Something slightly malevolent about this dark pit. It's in a dark valley hidden from the sun. If it's the Kidron Valley, it's where the rubbish of the city is burned, and it never stops burning. The smoke goes up from it forever. So it's weird. It's strange. And Zechariah sees all this, and he says, "What are these? What are these horsemen?" And then you have these two angels. You've got the angel of the Lord, the man of the red horse is the angel of the Lord. Then you've got this other angel called he's just an angel, and he seems to be the one that's talking to the angel of the Lord sitting the red horse, and then interpreting the words to Zechariah. So there is this interpreting angel present there. And so Zechariah says, what are these? And the answer that comes back is that these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So these cavalry have been throughout the world on a mission. On some kind of surveillance mission. They've been going throughout the earth, wandering up and down in it, examining the earth, watching the earth. It's a world-traversing, universe-spanning, cosmic information-gathering ambassadorial quest. This is the answer to Job 1 when God says to Satan, where have you been? And Satan says, I've been wandering up and down in the earth, watching men, observing their weaknesses, where they can be tempted. But this obviously comes from the throne room of God, and they've been examining the earth. They've probed the heavens above and the earth beneath and the waters under the earth. They've examined everything. They've examined all that is seen and unseen. And now they're reporting back. This is what's happening here. They're reporting back to their captain, to this rider on a red horse. So this is an official diplomatic communique that's coming back after they've been traveling throughout the world, and they report back that the world's at peace. Everything's quiet in the world. And then this angel of the Lord on the red horse cries out. He cries out and says, how long, O Lord, will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah? And then he says, I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. Now, I think, you know, as you read that, you're taking this all in. You think, well, hang on, this is strange. This is strange, isn't it? Why is this angel of the Lord on the red horse, why is he angry that the nations are at ease? Surely it's a good thing that the world's at peace, that the world's at rest. But he cries out in anger, so we've got to look at that. What is this anger? Why is he angry? Why is he impatient with the peaceful situation in the world? So we're going to look at that, and then we're going to look at this horseman also prays. He intercedes for Jerusalem and Judah. And then he also has some comforting words at the end. So that's where we're going this evening. So that's what we're going to be looking at. So let's think about this, this anger. I was exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease, because what happens is that he's gone throughout the world and he's observed that the kingdoms of this world, the principalities and powers of this age, are at rest. Now, of course, rest, shalom, peace, quietness, is something that God has promised his people. Is that right? God had formed Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and he said, I'm going to bring you to a land. And in that land, you're going to have peace. You're going to find you're going to find what you're searching for. You're going to be at peace with each other, peace with God. You're going to establish God's kingdom on earth, and you're going to be at peace. And Jesus comes to us and says, come to me, follow me, and I will give you rest. So rest and peace is something that God gives to those who follow him. If you don't follow him, you're not at rest. But here, the pagan of the cities of the world are at rest. So what's going on here? Well, you see, what's happened is that all God's promises to his people have come true. They did go to Jerusalem. They did extend their borders. There was a great Davidic dynasty. But then the people of God became proud and they thought, God, nothing's ever going to happen to us. And then came this mighty, powerful Babylonian Empire under a pagan king called Nebuchadnezzar. And he raises Jerusalem to the ground. And he lifts up his horn. You notice all that reference of lifting up your horn, which is a symbol of a wild oxen lifting up its horn. It's what the pagan nations do as they strut across the world in their pride. They're like wild bulls that are surveying the majestic world and they've lifted up their horns and they skewer God's people. They trample them down. And so Nebuchadnezzar has raised Jerusalem to the ground, and the identity of the Jewish people has been completely destroyed. Can you imagine what that would have been like? Of course, the Jewish people called their children names that reflected, referenced God, the one living and true God, but now Nebuchadnezzar made them change all their names. They weren't allowed to call each other the names by names that reference the one living and true God. They had to change their names so that they reference the gods of the Babylonians, the moon, the stars. They could no longer, it's forbidden to speak Hebrew. They now had to speak Persian. Food that they'd been forbidden to eat for 800 years, they hadn't been eating because of the law of Moses. Now they were taken to Babylon and they had to eat this foreign food. And so in Psalm 137 we read, by the waters of Babylon there we sat down and wept, when we remembered Zion. And so this horseman is angry, because the world's at peace, the Babylonian empire's at peace, but it's only at peace because Jerusalem has been destroyed. And you see, what Zechariah is describing for us is simply what happens in this world. Because this is what the world's like. Do I need to remind you on this weekend after the massacres in Paris? Because what Zechariah is describing are these nations that emerge, that come out of the pit. And they lift up their horn against God. And they say, let's build a city, let's build a kingdom, let's make a name for ourselves. Let's use our talents and our gifts and our skills and build a city with a tower that reaches to heaven. But there in the middle of your expanding empire is this other city that is not devoted to the things of this world, but it's a city that's devoted to the things of God. And so, of course, it has to be destroyed. Because as far as Nebuchadnezzar has been concerned, there could be no peace in his empire so long as there's a city that reminds him that there is a one living and true God to whom he is accountable. And so he establishes a peace throughout the world, this huge, vast Babylonian empire, but it's a peace that's not a real peace. You know who I'm reminded of when I think of this? I'm reminded of Pilate and King Herod. Remember that. Remember Pilate has Jesus in front of him, doesn't know what to do with him. So I send him to Herod, who's the Jewish king. Pilate's the pagan Roman governor. And they don't know what to do with Jesus. And there he is. And they both agree then that they'll send him to his death. And Luke says something very, very interesting. He said, before they crushed Jesus, Pilate and Herod were at enmity. But now they were friends. Oh yes, peace, concord had broken out. When Psalm 2 says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot together? The rulers of the kingdom of this world set themselves and they take counsel together against who? Against the Lord and against his anointed, against the godly. And they do this until they've established a peace in the world. And that's what Zechariah sees. These kingdoms coming up out of the pit. And of course, if I may just press this, it's not what kingdoms do. You do it and I do it too. Because we have our gifts and our talents and our skills, and we have a choice. Are you going to use your skills and your talents to extend the kingdom of God or to advance your interests while you're on earth? What are you going to do? You know, if you're going to advance your kingdom, if you're going to advance your ambitions, you have to have a center to your life. Of course you do. So if you're going to advance your kingdom and advance your interests, there's got to be a center, a nexus of concerns that are at the very center of your being. And get around this nexus of concerns, everything else is going to revolve. Paul Tillich, an American theologian, some people say one of the greatest theologians of the 20th century, said all of us have ultimate concerns. You have ultimate concerns. I've got ultimate concerns. So all of us, let's just be honest, have a bottom line in our life. And so let me ask you, what are you living for? Are you lifting up your horn, lifting up your head against the King of Heaven? Because as Tillich says, these ultimate concerns will always be your priorities. Now, ladies and gentlemen, let me ask you, brothers and sisters, what are the priorities in your life? Don't be deceived. Every decision you make, every plan you execute, every word you speak, every act you perform is spring out of the fundamental, basic concern at the center of your life. And you're using your talents, skills, words, plans, you're using them either to maximize your glory or to maximizing the glory of the kingdom of God. You're either using it to promote and establish your glory or to promote and establish the glory of God. And the problem is sometimes we're so successful at doing that we even establish a type of peace in our lives. That's why people react when the gospel is preached, because the gospel threatens that peace. Of course it does. But very often people go around this world and they're at rest and they're at peace and all is quiet. And the psalmist says again and again, isn't that what the wicked are like? They're always so prosperous. They're always at peace. They have no concerns. Oh, yes, but that peace is a false peace, isn't it? Jeremiah said, why do people cry out peace, peace, when there is no peace? And so this rider on the red horse, this angel of the Lord, is angry with the nations that are at ease because they've trampled down the people of God. And then he prays. So we need to look at that prayer. So what do we have here? We have some sort of warrior king on a horse. But he's also a man who prays. So he's a priest. He's a king. And he's a priest. And he prays to God. He says, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah? So he's in anguish. Because he knows so long as Nebuchadnezzar, so long as the Persian Empire, the Babylonian Empire is there, there's no mercy, there's going to be no peace in Jerusalem. And so this warrior king is also a praying priest. How is it, he cries out, that the pagan world is at rest and your people are at peace? How long, O Lord, how long? Jesus himself, we're told, was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He knew what it was to be in anguish. Now, let me just say something here. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you believe in him, just understand this. If Jesus was in anguish, and you're a follower of him, you will also be in anguish. Now, sometimes Christians really struggle with this. Sometimes Christians come to me and say, well, Nigel, I am in anguish. I thought when I gave my life to Jesus that everything was going to be fine, that I would be at peace, and I have this joy, and everything is going to be turned out all right. But because I've been good, I've tidied up my life, I gave my life to Jesus, why is all this trouble happening in my life? Why have things got worse? Why have I got more tears now that I'm a Christian? You know, Jesus said, before you follow me, count the cost. Don't just say, yes, I'll follow you. He says, sit down and count the cost. And are you ready for more tears? Are you ready to be in anguish like this praying warrior on a red horse? And you say, well, why does my grief increase when I become a Christian? Well, I'll tell you. When you give your life to Christ, when you become a Christian, and by faith you give your life to Christ, what happens is you've tasted the glory of the world to come. That's basically what happens. You've come to that point in your life where you've seen Jesus, and you've tasted, ever so in such a small way, but in a very real way, you've tasted the glory of the world to come. And then do you know what happens? Everything in this world is kind of like meh. That's what happens. It's kind of like a mountaineer. You know, I used to read old Joe Simpson's book, Touching the Void and all that. Incredible guys, these mountaineers, what they do. I mean, crazy, crazy people. But, they would climb these huge peaks. And there's one time when, Joe Simpson, he's fallen off a peak. And all he's tied to the mountainside is with this tiny wire, you know, about a millimeter thick. And at night, he's blown off the cliff, and he's swinging up and down. And it's a 3,000-foot drop, and he wakes up in the morning, can see it. And he said he spent that night 8 hours swinging above 3,000 feet, overcome one with terror, and the next moment, hysterical laughter. In the morning, of course, they get the helicopters, and they get him up, and they bring him home. But he says, you know, the world after that is so boring. I mean, you go back to Sheffield, you've got to pay bills. And you've been doing that. He said, you know, can't cope. And the way Christians are like that, because they've tasted the glory of the world to come. And all of a sudden, they realize that everything in this world doesn't really satisfy. Now, the trouble is with Christians, we can admit that. Non-Christians can't admit that. It's too dangerous. That would disrupt their peace. They can't admit that. So non-Christians also feel like a loss in this world, don't they? They kind of feel empty. Well, why am I here? They feel kind of blah. They feel kind of flat. So they say, well, I know. I can spice up my life. I need a new color scheme in my house. I need a new sofa for Christmas. I need a new wife. For a while it works. For a while it works, but then it just goes, reverts back, and then they've got to start all over again. But we as Christians know. So we know that there's nothing in this world can satisfy. And so what happens when you become a Christian, you develop a raging thirst for righteousness. I've always thought that was strange when Jesus said, blessed, happy are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. How can it be happy when you're hungering? How can you be happy when you're thirsting? Oh yes, but you see, this is a hungering and thirsting after God. This is a life of fulfilling hunger and a life of satisfying thirst. And so you will be in anguish and you will cry out, how long, O Lord, before I see you in your glory? The second thing, of course, that happens that makes things worse is that when you become a Christian, you get given a new heart, don't you? That's how the Bible speaks of it. The prophet says, I will take your heart of stone, your hard, rebellious heart that's protecting all your interests so that your peace is never disturbed. I'm going to take that heart and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. Because your heart, think about it, your heart isn't meant to be hard, is it? That's our natural state for your heart to be hard. Your heart's meant to be soft. And the prophet says, I'm going to give you. God says, I'm going to take your heart of stone and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. Well, what happens when you've got a heart of flesh? You're more vulnerable. You're more exposed. You allow, because what happens now is, because you've tasted the glories of the world to come, you're not so fixated on this world so that now you can afford to be more compassionate than you were. Before, you couldn't afford it. You'd see people who are suffering, and you think, well, you'd feel, oh, gosh, yes, I suppose I better do something for it. But if I give them some money, what about me? But now you know. Now you know that even if you gained the whole world, you wouldn't be satisfied. So now you can afford to be compassionate. Now you can afford to let your heart feel. Which is what's happening to this rider on the right horse as he looks at Jerusalem. He feels compassion for Jerusalem. to know that Jesus, our great high priest, was passed through the heavens. He's passed through the heavens, and Jesus is now standing in the throne room of heaven, and his heart is wrung because he's praying for you, because he has compassion on you. Oh Lord, have mercy on Judah. Have mercy on Jerusalem. Have mercy on the church. Free them from their oppressors. Free them from all those who take counsel against her, who set themselves up against the church. Free her from those who set themselves up and who rage and plot. And so we have this rider on a red horse who's angry and praying. And then he has these comforting words. We as Anglicans should be familiar with comforting words. Every time we celebrate communion, I say, hear now these comforting words. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. These are comforting words. And now this angel speaks comforting words. Well, the comforting words are that one day there is going to be this king. One day there is going to be this king, and he's going to come. But remember what I said, this angel on the red horse is next to this pit. And I said, out of this pit come all those forces of evil that seek to obliterate and destroy the church. And of course, we are familiar with this, aren't we? Because at the very beginning of the creation story, God says to Eve, I'm going to create enmity. I'm not going to create peace. I'm going to create enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. He shall bruise your head and you shall crush his heel. Because they're going to come out of the pit. And this rider on the red horse is standing now next to this pit. And Zechariah says, but he's going to come on a donkey. To bring in an eternal and everlasting kingdom. He asked me, how is he going to do that? Well, he's going to do that by going himself down into the pit. That's what he does. And of course, just throw that out when you see that. That's the whole of the Old Testament. Because in the whole of the Old Testament, it begins, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. Darkness. What does God do? He goes down into the darkness and he says, let there be light. And there is light. And then when the world is full of violence, men hating and killing each other, God is grieved and he says, I'm going to return the whole world back into the pit. And he does it in the flood. And he starts all over again with Noah, and then he creates a people of God, and they're then enslaved by this pharaonic Egyptian pagan army. And what does God do to them? He throws them all into the pit as they try to cross the Red Sea. They return to the watery void. So Isaiah, Zechariah is saying, oh yes, but this king is going to come on a donkey. And he's going to go down to the pit and he's going to destroy death. And that's, I brought the story up to date now. That's where we are. That's happened. But we are now looking forward to the return of this great king. This time, not on a donkey. This time he's going to return with the armies of heaven. And he's going to be riding a white horse. And Paul says to us, when you grieve, when you mourn, when you are crying out, how long, O Lord? Remember that one day the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So as you look at this world and you cry out, how long is it going to be before the meek can inherit the earth? The answer is, It's not going to be long. It's not going to be long. Now, these are comforting words. So what you have is this angel of the Lord riding a red horse, angry at the oppression he sees, who intercedes for the world. And we have the promise that he's going to return again one day. Do you know what the last words in the Bible are? The last words in the Bible are, "Surely I am coming soon."